Brother John, we got a psalm this morning. Psalm 111 is where we'll begin. Psalm 111. Amen. Well, that's good stuff in there. We're in Ezra chapter 1, and actually we're going to do part of chapter 2, Lord willing, today. I will preface my remarks by saying last week, I'm sure I confused you. I said something and it confused me. I spent most of the rest of the hour thinking, what did I just say? That doesn't match up at all. I gave you something about Cyrus might have been the son of Esther and Ahasuerus, and well, I don't know, that just didn't seem to line up with what I gave you after that, but there's probably other ways to look at those dates and times and so forth, so I don't know, we'll just go with what we had before on that, so I hope I didn't confuse you too bad. I know I confused myself, but anyway. Ezra chapter 1, and we dealt somewhat last week with a man named Cyrus, and of course the Bible prophesied this guy 100 to 200 years before he shows up, and gives specific information about what he would do, and so that's what we have here in chapter 1, this guy actually showing up and proclaiming exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied that he would do. Let's look at the first four verses together. We spent a lot of time last week on them, and we'll spend just a little bit more on it this morning. And actually, before we do that, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning for all that you've done for us and given to us. And Lord, we are thankful that you brought us here safely this morning to open your word and study. And I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. And Lord, we just pray that you would just bless this hour. And Lord, teach us from your word things that you'd have us to learn this morning, and bless our class and all the classes, Father. Bless every teacher, every student, and just get honor and glory by everything that's said and done. And we pray for the preaching of your word to follow this hour. We pray that you would just meet with us in a special way and deal with our hearts and lives, meet every need represented this morning, and we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. First four verses of Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, Cyrus shows up, and Cyrus is a picture of something that happened in 1917 with the Balfour Declaration. King George of England proclaims that Israel can now go back to the land of Palestine, and they have a homeland there. And that's exactly what Cyrus does. He makes a proclamation, says the Jews can go back, rebuild their temple, and once again inhabit the land that God gave them. And that's really interesting, because you get to the book of Daniel, and you see some, an image by Nebuchadnezzar, and then you see some beasts showing up a little later, and a lot of folks try to tie those things together, but they don't quite fit. But they have some similarities. And you start looking at it, and those beasts turn out to be something much later than those other kingdoms represented by the image. And Cyrus is one of those things, and that beast that represents Persia, or that seems to represent and line up with Persia, really lines up with England. And so you see a lot of modern nations coming through there. And one thing that's very clear in that passage is that those kingdoms would come later. And Daniel was living at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And one of those beasts represented or seemed to represent the kingdom of Babylon. So you'd have to look beyond Babylon much further. So it's kind of interesting how the Bible comes right back around. Because it's a history book. And the wise man said that history goes in cycles. It goes around. And the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. And so what happens here in the book of Ezra is something that's happening even today. Verse 3 is, again, we talked a lot last week about the first four verses, so we're just going to jump in and finish up what we needed to finish up last week. But verse 3 is one of those things, is just, you know, it's just beautiful. Because that verse prevents any person from renaming a city, Jerusalem. You know, you got a lot of cities around that have biblical names, but you don't find too many cities named Jerusalem. Because the Lord is very specific here, or Cyrus is very specific here, that this city is Jerusalem in Judah. That's the only place it could be. It couldn't, you know, if you tried to rename Vatican City Jerusalem, you couldn't get away with it, because it's not in Judah, see? Or Salt Lake City, you know? It ain't in Judah. Or Mecca, yeah, you know? That's not in Judah. So anybody that would attempt to rename a city Jerusalem in order to make it line up with the Bible and claim the promises of the Jewish people and of Jerusalem in particular, it just wouldn't work. Because it's the Jerusalem in Judah. Not only that, but a Gentile king knows that God has a people. He knows that God has chosen a bunch of people for His own. This is a Gentile king. You know what Gentiles are? They're self-centered. You know, they think of me, myself, and I. You know, but here's a Gentile that knows that God chose a people, and it wasn't his people. It was another group. Right? Of course, that's where all these cults, you know, Armstrongism and so forth, the Mormons, and folks that try to take the promises given to Israel and say, well, Israel messed up, they sinned, God forsaking them, or has forsaken them, and now it all pertains to us. We get them, you know. That's where they mess up, see. God chose a bunch of people, and He gave them a covenant. And it was an unconditional covenant. It didn't make any difference whether they messed up or anything else. God has a people, and He still has a people that He is going to deal with in the future. We should notice also that Cyrus begins talking like a Gentile, for he mentions the Lord God of heaven. That's how he begins. But then he switches to the Lord God of Israel. So you got Gentile reference to God, and you've got a Jewish reference to God. And he does that when he starts to address God's people specifically, when he starts to talk directly to the Jewish people. He says, the Lord God of Israel. And he acknowledges that the Lord God of Israel is the God. You know, Muslims say that Allah is the God. Supposedly Allah means the God. Well, that, of course, is borrowed from the Bible, because the Lord God of Israel is the God. But Allah isn't the Lord God of Israel, is He? And I say it's borrowed from the Bible because Allah was just one of 360 gods living in the Kaaba in Mecca or Medina or wherever that was. Just one of 360 gods. It just happened that Muhammad exalted him and made him the God. But at one time, he's just one of 360. There's one for every day of the year, you know. He's the moon god. The moon god. That's why you see on all the flags of the Islamic nations, you see a crescent moon, a little star. The god of Islam is nothing but a moon god. He's not the God of Israel. Now we need to point out in verse 4 a great term that occurs over and over in the Word of God. And that verse says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Free will. That's a Bible term. Free will. You have a choice, see. You can either serve God or you cannot serve Him. You can either trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or you can choose not to trust Him as your Savior. It's your choice. You have a free will. Now, there's a bunch of people running around that say, no, you don't have a choice. God overpowers you and makes you do what you don't even want to do. You know? That's called Calvinism. But the terminology that the Calvinists use are not found in the Bible. Free will is found in the Bible. God's interested in a bunch of people who choose to accept Him, who choose to serve Him. And what kind of satisfaction would God get in making somebody trust Him, making somebody love Him? Would you get any satisfaction out of doing something like that, making somebody love you? Making somebody. No, God says it's your choice. And He gets satisfaction when you willingly trust Him and willingly serve Him. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Now, the tribes, these folks that are going back, they had gone into captivity. That was the southern kingdom. That was made up primarily of Judah and Benjamin. They go into captivity. But in many respects, all the tribes were represented down there. Because when the Assyrians came in and captured the 10 northern tribes, many of those people fled and moved down into the southern part. So you had some representation of all the tribes down in there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in verse 5, we see three specific tribes mentioned. We see Judah, Benjamin, and Levi mentioned here. Now, verse 1, we saw that someone's spirit was stirred up. And in verse 5, we see that God raised the spirits of some people. And don't you know that these people who had lived in captivity for 70 years would need their spirits raised, their spirits lifted? I mean, how would you like to have been in bondage for 70 years and experienced the oppression of that thing? Wouldn't you think by the time you got freed, you'd need some encouragement, you'd need your spirit lifted? and raised, and that's what the Lord does here for His people who are being sent back to the land that God had given them. Look at verses 7 through 11 here. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, these names, the prince of Judah, and this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410 and other vessels of 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Have you noticed how many times the phrase the house of the Lord or the house of God keeps popping up here? The house of the Lord and the house of God. In verse 7, you have the last of four times that phrase is mentioned. And the question is, what's being referenced? What is being talked about when the phrase the house of the Lord or the house of God is being mentioned here? Well, it's the temple. It's the temple that's going to be rebuilt. That's what's being talked about. And the question is the temple around anymore? Folks talk about the house of God and the house of the Lord a lot. Is the temple around anymore? The temple is gone. 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, marches into Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And the Jewish people haven't had a temple since 70 AD. And for calendars, right, it's approaching 2,000 years. You know, that's a long time to be without the house of the Lord, isn't it? But you know what, even though that house of the Lord, that house of God isn't present, there is a house of God present. There is a temple present. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know what we do. We oftentimes talk about the house of the Lord, and we talk about that being the place where we meet together, you know. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Well, we mean it's good to be right here with God's people. But, you know, from a real strict technical sense, that probably isn't the right phrase to use here. Look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, where's the house of the Lord today? Well, it's not in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple there. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's inside. See? That's where it's at. That's where the house of the Lord is at. And so that makes you a little cautious on how you treat that body, you know. Folks walk around doing things against, you know. I remember John R. Rice one time was preaching a revival service at a Baptist church somewhere, you know, and all the deacons and so forth left between Sunday school and church to go out in the, you know, in the parking lot and smoke, you know. So he goes out there and picks up all the cigarette butts and puts them in the offering plate and brings them down and just dumps it on. And of course everybody in that church just panicked, you know. Why would anybody desecrate the house of God, you know? Well, this isn't the house of God. It's your body. You've been sucking in that smoke into the house of God. What's the difference, you know? Throwing a few cigarette butts around the altar, you know. But you know, that just illustrates the point that we don't think too much sometimes about what that thing is. That thing is inside. And we ought to treat it as such and be careful of things that go in. See? That is, not only in our mouth, but in our ears and in our eyes and so forth. If we're saved, things are going into that temple. See? So you need to be careful about those things. Well, as mentioned in verse 7, the vessels that were sent back are the same vessels that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. And, of course, these were the same vessels that Belshazzar is using to toast the gods of wood and silver and gold and all that stuff. And, you know, the handwriting on the wall and all that business. Same vessels. These are the ones that are going back to Judah. They're going back to where they belong. This whole operation is an amazing thing. This Gentile king sends the Jews back to their homeland in 536 B.C. to rebuild their temple. And he didn't send them back empty-handed. He let them go back with those vessels of gold and silver, those vessels that belonged to God. And all of this happened, you know, 1,000 years before Muhammad was born and invented his religion. By the way, Brother Bart was telling me, he was studying for last week's lesson, and he said that Confucius and Buddha were both born around the time of this first captivity. They show up. Folks who started world religions. And he said it's almost like the devil is out there competing, because something great was happening in world history at the time. And he wants to divert people's attention away from what was happening. God working with his people, God bringing his people back, God fulfilling prophecy concerning that thing. And the devil shows up and says, well, I'll just send a few folks up here for folks to look at instead of what's happening over here. Now, that place right there in Jerusalem where they're building, or where they're going to build, is the house of God. And Muhammad shows up, and you know what's sitting right there on that piece of property? The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, all that business sitting right there where God says his house is. And God says, that's the place where I've chosen to put my name, and his name is Allah. His name is the Lord God of Israel. And we'll turn to Amos chapter 9. We'll see what the Lord's going to do with that piece of property. Amos chapter 9. Again, we point out the fact that the Bible is a history book. And what you're going to see here is the Lord predicting what's going to happen in history concerning that piece of property that right now is owned by the Muslims. Amos chapter 9, look at verse 11 through verse 15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. It's fallen now, it's not there. And close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, that's during the millennium, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. That ain't happening today. That's the millennium. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine. That's the millennium. And all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. You know what you have going on today? You got the Jewish military going in and hauling people out of Gaza. Jewish settlers. They're hauling them out. They're hauling them out of a place that God said was their land. And by the way, they obtained that land through military conquest. And it wasn't a case where, you know, like Saddam Hussein goes into Kuwait and just says, I'm taking this. It was, you know, when Egypt and Syria and Jordan and all the Arabs decided they were going to attack Israel and drive them into the sea. And the Lord God of Israel fought for them. And it turned out they got all this land, this extra land here, that they're having to give back. Imagine that. Now, we demanded Saddam Hussein give back that land that he took. But he went in there on his own, said, that's mine, I'm taking it. The Jews never did that. The Jews were just living in their territory, and the Arabs said, we're going to kill you, we're going to drive you out. And they ended up losing land, but they didn't get penalized for it. They get all their land back. Isn't that amazing? Well, the Lord says, you've been pulled out of that land, and I'm going to put you back in there, and it's going to be your land, and nobody's going to bother you anymore. And that'll be the day. That'll be the day. We're pretty foolish. We think we can go over there and make demands on God's people and create peace where ain't going to be any peace. And if you wanted to have peace over there, you just let Israel deal with the problem and they could take care of it. Now, they'd take care of it real quickly and then you wouldn't have any problems. But you go in there and try to create peace on your own terms, in a way against the Bible, you know, and you end up with a mess. And all you do is prove that the Bible is true and that man in all his wisdom can't compete. Well, we better move on. Ezra chapter 2. And just by glancing at Ezra chapter 2, you know this is real exciting reading. I mean, just looking at it. You know, one of those genealogy type things, you know. I remember one time growing up, my pastor preached a sermon as one of those, you know, one of those deals where he, somewhere in the middle of that thing, he said, shame on you if you haven't read God's Word, you know, from cover to cover. And, you know, I guess I was probably in sixth, seventh grade, you know. Man, I felt like he was just pointing right at me, you know, because I hadn't read it. So I start reading, like most people do. You start reading and you get one of those genealogies and it just bogs you right down and you give it up, you know. Then you get under conviction again and you start back again in Genesis 1 and you work your way through and you get a little bit farther and then you run into another one. Or maybe you get all the way to Exodus and things are going along pretty good and you get into the Ark of the Covenant. Phew, that's some real exciting reading. And that derailed me, you know. And then the next time, here you get a little farther, and you get past that, and you get into Chronicles, you get all of those genealogies, you know. It's not very exciting stuff. But then again, the Bible's a history book. And you know, a lot of history isn't very exciting. Is your life exciting every single moment? You know, we talk about these reality programs. Oh, that's not reality. You're just making stuff up for the camera, you know. Just trying to make it exciting. Your life's pretty boring most of the time if your life is like my life. And it probably is, you know. So God puts that stuff in there. Then again, He does that for other reasons too. As it turns out, these folks have some kind of connection to the Lord or His Son. Therefore, it's important to Him, so He includes it. You know, if I were going to write a book, I'd put things in there that interested me. And I'd leave out things that didn't interest me. And there might be some things in my book that you think I ought to include there. But it didn't interest me, you know. And if you wrote a book, you'd put things in there that interested you. You'd probably put names of people that I wouldn't know. Have you ever been in a conversation where, you know, you're talking to a relative and they're talking about folks you don't even know, you know? Aunt Susie and I don't even know these people. And they're just talking away and you have no clue what they're talking about. But it's important to them. And God puts things in His Word that are important to Him. And if they're important to Him, it ought to be important to us. Especially if you're in Him, you know. Well, there's some things you can learn. By the way, isn't it strange what God does in His Word? He'll put a great historical figure or talk about some great historical figure, and sometimes He won't even mention their name. And as far as the history books, you know, man's record of history, oh, they will include that name. That name is important. And, you know, like the Pharaoh of Egypt, of, you know, the Exodus. His name isn't even listed. It isn't even mentioned. And boy, you study a history book, they'll list every pharaoh that ever lived, you know, and talk about how great they were and how what a powerful world empire they were and all of these great pharaohs that lived. And the Lord doesn't even mention his name. Just calls him Pharaoh, you know. But you know the name of the wife of Abraham. And who was Abraham? There's a sheep herder. Real important, you know. History books don't even, not really too interested in him. And certainly not interested in his wife, but the Lord was real interested in her. Put her in Hebrews chapter 11, you know. Mm-hmm. So I guess the things that interest man don't interest God. And the things that interest God don't interest man, unregenerate man. And so God puts some things in here. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And man shall not live by, you know, bread alone, but by every word." And God puts some words in there that we don't really appreciate. We're not really too excited about, but they're important, you see. And we should take the time to read those things and consider them and ask the Lord to show us things in there. We should notice that the list begins with a pronouncement in verse 2. It says, "The number of the men of the people of Israel." So what follows is a series of verses. That list, you know, a man's name and the number of children associated with him, with that person or that place. He'll mention a man sometimes, and then later on he mentions cities. And that thing works out that way, beginning with verse 3, where he mentions a man, a number of children, and then he goes to 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and it goes all the way to 24, you know, that way. Just listing a proper noun, either a person or a place, and tells how many people from that man or from that place returned. But verse 6, see, is something different. He goes that way, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, but verse 6 was skipped. But this is something about the pattern that excluded verse 6. So there's probably something important there. In that case, verse 6 says, "The children of Pahath-Moab, and the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. So in that verse, you get three men listed instead of just one. So you had one, and how many children they had? You get one, how many children they had? One, how many children? You get to verse 6, you get three, and how many? And then you get to verse 7, it's back to 1. Verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. All right, you're back to 1 each. That's rather strange. By the way, in the originals, the verse markings and all that stuff weren't there. At least that's what they tell. Nobody's ever seen the originals. But they say they weren't there. But why, all of a sudden in verse 6, you get three names instead of just one? And it messes the whole pattern up. But look down at verse 13. That's a good number. Verse 13 says, the children of Adonikam, 666. Why is it that in verse 13, now you've got a man showing up who has 666 children associated with him? That family, 666, in verse 13. And the only way that thing pops up in verse 13 is because verse 6 lumped three men together. We'll turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. I guess everybody's familiar with 666, you know. You know, even unsaved people know there's something about that number, you know. I forgot where I was. I made a purchase somewhere, and it came out to where I handed $20 or something to the cashier, and it came out $6.66, you know. And the cashier freaked out, you know, and gave me $6.67 back, you know, just because it didn't want to be connected to 666, you know. Crazy. But anyway, Revelation 13, look at verse 18. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you get in Revelation chapter 13, the number of that beast in verse 18, which happens to be 6 plus 6 plus 6, you get his number right there. And so in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 13, we get a man who has 666 children associated with him. And the only way you get that is because the pattern got messed up in verse 6. You think somebody stopped to figure that out? Planned that? Worked it out just so it could happen in verse 13? Well, I'd say maybe the Lord did, but I don't think any man did. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Oh, I wonder what verse we should look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Oh, let's just try 13, shall we? Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Isn't that something? All connected to the number 13. And boy, you could really push that a long, long way. Because you got in Genesis 13, verse 13, you know. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly before the Lord. 13 words there, you know, in verse 13 of chapter 13 in the book of Genesis. And you got the Antichrist in the book of Daniel not having a desire for women. And you've got that city where he's, Jerusalem, where the house of God is, him sitting down in the temple saying, I am God. And as soon as he shows up in Jerusalem, the Lord says, this place is now called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah when he shows up. That's just something you can pick up in the genealogies, you know. You know, the Lord puts those things in there for a reason, and study it and work it all out. But we've pretty much run the line. But in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18, again, 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6, you got Absalom raising up a pillar to himself so that he can have a name. It's called Absalom's Place. And of course, Judas Iscariot dies, and he doesn't go to hell. He goes to his own place. And Judas Iscariot certainly has 13 letters associated with him and his name there. And he's called the son of perdition in John chapter 17 and verse 12, just like the Antichrist is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, and all of that stuff points back to the Antichrist and ties back to him. So, you know, how far do you push that thing? It's kind of interesting that the first return has a man in there who's connected with the number 666, which if you wanted to push it all the way, which it may not, but if you wanted to, maybe the Antichrist came back when the Jews started moving back to Israel. And they're still in that process right now. So he might immigrate to Israel if that thing gets pushed all the way. Because this guy right here, 666, comes back with God's people to live in the land. But anyway, something to think about. We'll leave it right there for today.